And Jewish pietism is being unmasked by Paul. See, that's what Paul is really doing here. And that's why we're actually discussing this, is that Paul wants us to understand that Judaism is the only faith that can successfully challenge Christianity. Because Christianity grew from Judaism. It's not different from the Judaizers will definitely disagree with that. But we've come from the same roots. We come from the Old Testament. We go back and we look at the same words. And thus, Judaism was the only faith of the day that could bring any serious charge against Christianity. And they did so. So in the early days of Christianity, it was identified as Judaism. And thus, Rome left it alone. They got a free pass and were able to grow and develop. But by Paul's time, Christians are becoming different. They're becoming less Jews and more Gentiles. But they're becoming different. And the officials are just beginning to get an inkling of this new sect. And thus, the Jews used the law and erected barriers that only a few, a privileged few, could attain. Now, if you go back and follow our studies in John, you'll see that the Sadducees and Pharisees literally believed that the vast bulk of the population were condemned to hell. They were just stupid, they were ignorant, they were unlearned, and there's nothing we can do for them except keep ourselves pure and untainted from them and let them go their own way. There's no compassion. There was no belief that if I teach you properly, you can learn and grow. You have no hope. Because the law has given you no hope. If you had followed the law, then God would have blessed you. So Jesus did not, the Jews did not accept Jesus as Messiah, as he did not keep their oral traditions of the law. That would be the Pharisaical approach. And that was the bulk of believers in Christ's time, and is the only group of believers today. In other words, it was about human tradition and human interpretation. And we don't accept what it is you say about the law. What you're teaching, you teach like when you have an authority, but I don't know what kind of authority, because you're crashing into my worldview. You're making me look bad. Like you can look guilty. And I'm not guilty because I'm the hero of my own story. We have to remember that Christians often are too emotional, chasing every wind of changing doctrine rather than resting in the Old Testament. Well, they didn't have the New Testament in Paul's day. You got to give them that. And by and large, the majority of them are coming from the Gentile ranks. They have no understanding of the Old Testament and of Judaism, and so they're eager to be taught. And this is just a ripe field for false teachers. That's why Paul is writing what he's writing. And what he's writing is to lay down in as compact form as possible the gospel given to him by Christ, so the Romans would have the basis of truth. And they can go from there. And they did. 200 years later, they ignored it. After, people were coming from all around with the gospel. Because you can make money off this. Now, Paul, as he said in his letters, I'm not making any money off this. I did not come and ask you for money. I supported myself so that the gospel could go forth untainted. But this is not true of everyone. It is very clear in the Hellenistic world that people went around selling knowledge. It was the sophists or philosophers or whatever. Everyone had something to sell. And they were trying to make a buck off of it. That's why when Paul, and we talked about this earlier, Paul said, by my gospel, he's mean by the gospel that he's writing down. It's not really his, it's God's gospel. But this is the true word. We have to look at and discuss the errors of Judaism. And Paul, in the book of Romans, hits those questions head on. He does not sidestep them. He does not reinterpret them. He does not play them down. He does not laugh at them. He states them boldly, openly, and then he answers them. And so Paul is going to discuss the central error of Judaism, which they viewed as their central doctrinal pillar, and that was the law. Talking in verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others. See how many times that phrase came up in there? The law, the law, the law. The Jews were people of the law. They were people of the book. They made no bones about that. They could go to the book and read the book. Well, as interpreted by this rabbi or this elder or that elder. But unfortunately, when we say the law, that's not very clear a term. Because what does the law literally refer to? Well, sometimes it can refer to just the 10 words. The moral code. The moral law. Sometimes it can refer to just the ceremonial law. Sometimes it can refer to the scriptures, the law and the prophets. Sometimes it can refer to the civil laws. Remember, Israel, and then Judah, were a nation of the book. Their government came from God. Now, as long as they followed God, they had a theocracy. But they went off into captivity, and when they came back, they were no longer a theocracy. They were now under authority to pagan states, to Gentiles, whether they're Babylonians or Persians or whatever. And so by and large, the Jews are referring to the law. They're referring to the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law. So I have to pay tithe of this, tithe of that, tithe this there, tithe everywhere, tithe. They have to, if I rob you, I have to give you fourfold. If I damage something on the way out, I have to make restitution. And so this is where the Jews believed that they were the special people, because they had the governmental and ceremonial laws. And as long as they kept those, that was their cultural nomism. That was their salvation. They didn't look much at the 10 words. Remember, God spoke the 10 words to them in Exodus chapter 20, and the first words out of their mouths were, we'd rather you not speak to us again, just so you know. He can talk to Moses, he can talk to us. And so the only thing they got from God's mouth were the 10 words, the moral law. But then, as we discussed in our past lessons here in Romans, Everybody has the moral law written in their soul. It is that which is part of the nature that God gave us, which is why it's always wrong to hate, it's always wrong to steal, wrong to kill, you know, so on and so forth. Now, those aspects of having to do with one God and no image, well, we tend to blend those up to make them fit whatever our theological viewpoint, worldview might be at that time. But you go to the other side of the list, no, those are chisels in stone. In every society, it's wrong to kill. It's wrong to covet and take from someone else. It's wrong to kill. A society cannot exist if it allows stealing and killing and so on and so forth. But keeping the ceremonial and civil aspects of the law does not make one righteous, because you're still staying condemned by the 10 words. And this is what Paul is highlighting here when he's highlighting the Jews. These people have nailed themselves to the wall with the law. You think law, you think us. We are inseparable. You cannot think law without thinking the Jews. That's why they're known as Jews. It comes from Judaism, from Judah. Thus, they are inseparable from the fact that they are a people of God, because God chose them, and their basis, their whole being for existence, is this law. Unfortunately, they miss the point of having the law. Paul's word usage reveals the pride and failure of the false Jews to grasp Christ's salvation message. So the Jews identified directly with God, being inseparable from God, and the truth tied directly to the laws. So yet Jews did not understand the law. They did not understand this aspect of it, because all it made them do was boast in their knowledge of the law. But the law condemned them. See, we keep the law. Well, no, you failed before you ever took your first breath. You never kept the law. You were conceived in guilt. You were conceived in sin. You were conceived before you ever took that first breath. You have never kept the law. And you said, well, we've kept the law and you guys haven't, so that makes us more righteous than you. Thus, we're the sole heirs of God's salvation, because, you know, like you guys. You guys broke the law. You killed Jews. That's not going to go well for you. Yet their knowledge of the law did not reveal Messiah to them. See, if you keep the law, you cannot boast in the law. Because the first thing the law teaches you is that you can't keep the law. The law condemns you. See, they committed the classic logical error of conflation, confusing the civil ceremonial law with the moral law. So you just bandy this phrase around, but you do not define it. And you do not define it in the scriptures. You can come up with any provision that you want to maintain your worldview and your innocence. See, the civil ceremonial laws only pointed to Christ. That's all. That's all they were there for. Only Christ could die as a sin offering. Only one who did this. Only one who kept this. The only one who lived this. and no charge could be brought against him. That is the one who will be the Messiah. That is the one you are to look for. That is the one who will be able to die for your sin. Yet the Jews continued to double down on the law. They claimed to know the will of God. Well, this is interesting. So, let's see. The northern 10 tribes went into captivity. Why? Oh, they worship idols and not the law. Okay. And you guys from Judah, you going to get captivity also? Babylon, wasn't it? Stayed there 70-odd years. And you kept the law how? Because I'm not quite understanding how you got to Babylon if you were keeping the law. And I'm not sure if you kept the law when you came back that God is chastening you in his word, like in Malachi. Because there's something that's not hitting head on here. I have to remember, hamartia, Greek word for sin, means to miss the mark. No matter how carefully you make that error, no matter how carefully you aim, no matter how carefully you do everything perfectly, you will never hit the mark. Ever. And if you know the will of God, why did you not repent and do the will of God? The Jews believe that what they approved from the law, God approved. See, we are so in with God. We are so tight with him that when we say something is good, God says it's good. And if we say something is bad, God said it's bad. And you guys aren't too good, just so you know. And we're telling God that. Which means he's going to say you guys aren't too good either and not bad things will happen. And yet, God had rebuked them. God had sent them away. They were not a guide to the blind. You're not instructor of the foolish, the teacher of the children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. They were not any of those things. And God, though it's a common phraseology in Hebraism, and we see it again in Matthew 16, verses 16 through 19, where Christ appears to be giving Peter the kingdoms to heaven. It's not really what he's doing. So if that's a hyper-literalistic approach. And if we camp out there with that theology, we come into all sorts of error. Because what Christ is telling Peter is that as you grow in maturity, and I'm gone, you will learn from me what is approved and what is not approved. And just when people hear you speak, they should be hearing me speak. Because you're saying the words that I am wanting you to say. In other words, Peter is a prophet. And Christ is going to speak through him, and he was going to say what Christ approved and what Christ did not approve. It's not what Peter approved and did not approve. In the book of Acts, Peter stumbled like everybody else did. So the Jews, they had this belief that what they approved from the law, God approved, which made the Jews above the Goyim. Gentiles to you. Now herein is piety. It centers on your belief supporting your morality rather than having God teach you his truth. Basically, the Jews believed they were gatekeepers to God. Paul's use of messianic prophecy for the Jews shows they saw themselves as true sons of gods, or literally gods. Now, Paul is using this terminology here as you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who sit in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, he's pulling this right out of Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. I mean, he's just picking up and writing that section of scripture down, because this is exactly how the Jews thought of themselves. But it's not what they were doing. And Christ accused them of that. He said to the Pharisees, "Woe unto you. You go, put all this effort, and you make proselytes, and yet you make them twice as deserving of hell than you are. You make people worse, not better. You make false Jews more false, not closer to truth." And Paul destroys all their claims of goodness in the law with one statement. Do you teach yourselves? He said, when he comes down here, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? How can you be a teacher if you're not teaching?" Well, the truth of the matter is, you are teaching. But you're not teaching what you think you're teaching. You're not teaching what you say you're teaching. You're teaching what you claim you don't need to be taught. So you're actually promulgating the bad stuff, making it appear righteous. And this is what Paul accuses them of. "While you preach against stealing, do you steal?" Well, yeah, they do. Malachi chapter 3. Last book of the Bible. Starting in verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." You're robbing me. Yep, they're thieves. They would rob from God. They were robbing from God. And they continue to rob from God. So, though they taught against stealing, we see they actually stole. They taught against adultery. Yet did they commit adultery? Well, let's go to Malachi chapter 2 and starting in verse 10. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." In other words, they married idolaters. And as their children were being raised in idolatry. They taught against adultery. They taught against all this, obviously. One of the most famous stories of John, though it was never in the original, was catching the woman in the act of adultery and dragging her out and throwing her before Christ and saying, "Well, what do you think Moses would tell you to do here, bud?" Of course, Christ just wrote on the ground. That story probably never happened, just so you know. So, love story for you. I hate to kill the music, but it's not there in the better manuscripts. And it does detract from the flow of the central thought of that passage. But yet it shows that to catch somebody in the very act of adultery, having sex, means they had to be part of the plot. You had to know when they hired the woman and when they went in to commit the act, and when they were actually committing the act to break in on her, So it's just nasty all the way around. And the Jews said, teaching us idols. Did they worship idols? Well, let's go to Ezekiel. And we'll go to Ezekiel 8. I'm not going to read this whole passage, but we can start at verse 5 and read through nearly the entire chapter. Then he said to me, that would be God, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north. Behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. He said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The very great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. And he took him to the entrance of the court, and there was a hole in the wall. And he said, enlarge the hole. And when he did, he said, go in and see the abominations they are committing there. So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall around was every form of creeping thing and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of Israel, each with a censer in his hand. You see what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? Because they say the Lord will not see us? He takes Ezekiel outside of that area to the entrance of the north gate, and there sat the women weeping for Tammuz, which is an imitator of Christ. So, did the Jews worship idols? Oh, yeah. Remember the golden calf? Right from the get-go. Though the Jews boast in the law, it was by breaking the law that God's name was blasphemed. We'll go to Ezekiel 36. And we'll go to verse 20. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, and that the people said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land? Yeah. The captivities was a result of their blaspheming God, worshiping idols, doing everything they said they weren't doing. And it brought shame on God to have to do it, but it is better to discipline than to not discipline. It's better to identify the wrong than placate and support the wrong. So Paul's indictment, not too hard. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You claim to be people of the law? You have broken the law. How can you claim to be people of the law when you've done nothing but break it? So Paul proves the Jews guilty by breaking the very law that they claimed proved them to be God's people. So here, rather than praise cultural nomenism, Paul destroys it because it does not work. And just so you know, that's why Stephen died. Because the Jews say, hey, we got Moses, we got Aaron, we got these good guys. And you're trying to destroy all that. So Stephen recounted the history for them. And it drove them to such an insane level of jealousy and anger and hatred that they not only stoned him, but actually chewed on him with their teeth while he was dying. Cultural nomenism worked, and Paul would have had to praise them for keeping the law. However, salvation is not based on keeping the law. Why? Because you are born in iniquity already. Already, you have a death sentence on you. The moment you are conceived, you are conceived in sin. Thus, nothing you do from that point afterward matters as far as making you righteous, because you are already in sin. See, people just, isn't that a cute kid? Oh, yeah, it's a cute little sinner. You put a bottle in him, he's going to puke on you, and he's going to poop on you, and he's going to pee on you, then he's going to smile at you, and you're going to do it all over again. It's not the kids who never learn, it's the adults who don't learn. You need a cute kid. Didn't we just go through this an hour ago? See, the Jews believed they were born righteous because they had the law, among other things. We're going to talk about circumcision in the next lesson, because Paul's not letting that one get away either. And yet, they never understood that they were sinners first. They were sinners in Egypt. They had left the land. They did not pray for God's will. They did not pray for God's guidance. They left the land to go live with Joseph in Mitzrayim. They followed their belly rather than their faith. And here we are, now we're slaves to our belly, because that's what we're following. And we're still in sin. And when God leads them out of Egypt, what's one of the first things they do? They build the golden calf. They live in sin. And when they have the tabernacle, what's the first thing Aaron's sons do? Couple of them? Get drunk. Die. Live in sin. In fact, they are constantly in sin. Now, does this make them more evil than others? In some respects, yes, because they have the written oracles of God. They're supposed to know better. It condemns them even greater. But on the other hand, no, because they are repentant. Moses repented. Aaron repented. Caleb. Heshua. But there's not a big list there of people who repented. So most of those who came out of Egypt never repented. Or never saved. And the book of Hebrews confirms that. So by believing they were born righteous and become sinners by doing sin, this is just a bad theology. But it's a common theology amongst the lost. No one is born righteous. We're all born in sin. Yes, God delights in truth in the inward soul, and to teach the sinful heart wisdom of God's salvation, which is the base of which is humility, that is what God's purpose is. One cannot teach one who is not looking for wisdom. The Jews were not looking for salvation. They already had it. You didn't have to ask them. They were ready enough to tell you. They're always good enough. They expected God to come to them, praising them for achieving his difficult task of learning his truth. They believed they were on earth to teach the Goyim how to live, while their behavior was excused since they were already good enough. In other words, they had no mercy, no compassion, or love for the lost. The Jews believed they were here to dominate. They were looking for a conquering Savior, a conquering Messiah, so they could then go out and dominate the world, not liberate people from the burden of sin, but to go out and actually be conquerors like people had conquered them. See, the lost never believes in equality. They talk a lot, but they don't believe it. It's never about being equal. It's about me being more equal than you. But it's the saved who preach the humility needed to approach a sinless God. Remember when Christ returned to Nazareth early in his ministry in Luke chapter 4? He taught in the synagogue. He read out of the scroll of Isaiah. He said, today the writing of Isaiah is fulfilled in your eyes. He sat down, and the elders of the synagogue looking around, they knew him. He'd grown up there, and they said, well, you're an idiot. You're nothing. You're not Messiah. You're not anything. Because when Messiah comes, he's going to have a big army. He's going to kick butt, take names, and put us all in charge. You don't have a big army. You don't have any money. You're not rich. You're not influential. You're nothing. So they had no use for him. So they took him up to the cliff overlooking Nazareth to throw him down and end this nonsense. But it wasn't his time to die. In other words, they had no use for cultural nomism or an individual's salvation from God. They could have had it. It was in their scripture the whole time. But they had no point, no purpose in it, no point in it. It did not understand or register for them. Let's notice, Jesus had not rejected the Jews because they were worse or special sinners more than others. Though consistently they did prove themselves to be no better than anyone else because they refused to recognize their sin. Jews were rejected because they refused to repent, to throw themselves on God's mercy and accept his salvation. And Paul wants to make this distinction so that the Gentiles understand that the Jews do not have a special relationship with God based on anything or something other than salvation, which is the Jews' very claim. We have God's word right here. See, he gave it to us. And because we have it and you don't, we boss. If you had his word, you'd be boss. But you don't. We have the word. We'd be boss. You have to follow us. And we'll let you in on the secrets a little bit at a time. See, Paul destroyed their claim from their own scriptures, though, because he knew their scriptures. They were his. And he was already condemned and already admitted he deserved to be condemned. He said if they had a special relationship with God, then they would have received God and the Son whom they sent. The problem is, pietism never dies. It just morphs. Though Judaism became a backwater faith until the 20th century, the pietism it fostered remained alive. As churches became apostate, they became more pietistic, using force to promote their doctrine above God's. The Reformation was supposed to break away from pietism, yet it embraced pietism, forcing Europe into wars over who shall reign, the Catholic God or the Protestant God. Those were not God's wars. God never said conquered by the sword. American politics have been rife with pietism since our inception. The first Great Awakening laid the framework for the rebellion. The War of Independence is usually called, but really it's the War of Rebellion. The second Great Awakening laid the framework for Lincoln's War. Civil War. Third Great Awakening, and guess what? It made Democrats into pious. So now you have this group that does not have the true gospel, but now they're pietistic. And they're going to stay pietistic. So around the 60s, what I call the Fourth Great Awakening, 1960s, you have non-Christians that are acting as pious. They're acting pietistic. Only they're not Christian. They're gaining control of the courts. They're gaining control of the education system. Liberal theology has gutted mainline denominations, seminaries. It doesn't matter what you believe. You believe nothing. It's still fine. They all come down to the same common Gnostic denominator. that God does not exist, but mankind is good, man is great, and we'll all join hands singing Kumbaya going into the glorious future as we all grow better and better through evolution. See, but underlying all of these, if you think about it for a moment, all these movements used force of the state, not the gospel. First, we're graduating, you had independent War of Independence. Second, great graduating, you have Lincoln's War. And the third, Great Awakening, where the Democrats became pietistic. Within 20 years, you had the First World War. And in the fourth, Great Awakening, we had non-Christians become pietistic. Since then, we've had the War on Terror. It's always about war. It's always about killing. In fact, even today, people talk about America as some great godly nation. Now, since Paul has dispatched how Judaism defined itself and how others should understand Judaism, he must now define Judaism, because it is a movement, even today. Even though today's Jews cannot consistently define who or what constitutes a Jew, Paul will clearly define Judaism for us. Unfortunately, it has been twisted and morphed into being something other than what it is actually is. And that certainly will be in our next lesson. Christians must understand that the gospel is both doctrinal knowledge, the Bible, and emotions. Yet our knowledge leads our feelings so that we may know the Son of God. It's a unity. Each has a balance. Each has a place. And if we get out of balance and we stay out of balance, we only do so because we believe it makes us look good. And really don't care if it makes God look bad. So in closing, remember, your worldview is designed to make you look good. Make you the judge who can condemn others. But at some point, you will have to stand before the true judge and give an account. And if you do not have Christ, you will not find much forgiveness there.